All right, welcome everybody. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. Welcome to everybody online. You can open up your Bible as well. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We'll be looking at the first seven verses this morning in our continuation or the continuation of our study here through verse by verse through the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we were given the outline of the book. John gives it to us, or he was given himself the outline there by the Lord. And the first chapter comprises the first main section. That was the things that John had seen related to his vision of Jesus Christ that we saw in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, I think, are rarely studied for some reason and virtually unknown even by people that might be somewhat aware of the book of Revelation, and they're quite unique. Chapter 2 and 3 is the second major section, and it deals with the things that are, that is, the letters that were given to the seven churches, and they cover, really symbolically, the entire church age. And so over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at each of these churches and the letters that were written to them. They are seven churches that were in Asia Minor. They were chosen by the Lord. As I said, they prophetically represent the entire period and the entirety of church history. If you remove one or if you change the order, it doesn't work. And so you're going to see some familiar patterns as you begin looking at more than one of these churches. You're going to see that all are given some sort of commendation, except the church of Laodicea. All churches are reproved except for two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And generally, all of the letters follow a pattern. There is approval. There is some sort of accusation that the Lord has against them. And then there is an admonition or a warning. And so you'll see it. It's a very clear pattern that unfolds. And the way that you apply these, because this is a question that often comes up, so how do we apply these letters to these seven churches? Well, there are four ways in which you would apply these. The first is the obvious, to the original churches that they were written. But then, as I said, you apply it to church history, but then also we need to take heed for churches today. And churches today are made up of individuals, so the application then is to each of us as individuals as well. So there's kind of a spectrum of application as you look at these things that have to be considered if we're going to receive the full effectiveness of these letters. So the message to the first church, which we're going to look at here today, is about getting back to their first love. And sadly, we're going to discover that it is possible to serve the Lord without really loving Him. And unfortunately, you see this sort of religion in many places today. You see a loveless religion. You might see a very active religion, a very consistent form of behavior, but a lack of true love for the Lord, and so we need to take a close look at that. We're going to break down what the Lord had John write to the church in Ephesus, the loveless church. So let's get into it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Looks like the clock is right today, so we're good. New battery. It's been reset. Last week, what was it, Wednesday, Sunday? I don't remember even which one it was. It was off like 7 or 8 minutes, and I was on, but the clock was off. So, you know, I can't always say that. Sometimes I'm just off. But that day, I happened to think that I was on. Clock was off. So anyway, clock is good. We're good. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, he tells John to write. The church of Ephesus, if we're talking about a period of church history, this first church is the beginning, is a representation of the beginning of church history. We would call that the apostolic church. It's the church from the birth of the church, A.D. 33 until about A.D. 100. And if you remember when we looked at last time, that we talked about these letters briefly, that each is addressed to the angel. The word angel is in Greek is messenger, and here it represents the pastor or the leader of each of these churches. And so each letter you're going to see is addressed to the messenger, to this pastor of each of these churches. And so John is encouraged first to send this to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, you might have heard of, out of a lot of these churches that are going to be mentioned here, Ephesus might be one of the better known, has one of the most amazing archaeological sites that you can still visit today. The ancient library in Ephesus still, the facade of which still partially standing there in Ephesus, the theater in Ephesus, where, of course, for hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in opposition to Paul and the apostles as they ministered there. That still stands there in Ephesus. But Ephesus was a chief port city in Asia Minor, and at the time of the first century, it was very large for a city of that time, 400,000 or 500,000 people called Ephesus home. And that church there, if you look in the book of Acts in particular, has a very rich history, particularly with the Apostle Paul, but we'll talk about later Timothy, the Apostle John as well. And so John is encouraged to write to them, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands." So we talked about the seven stars. We talked about the seven gold lampstands last time. Each of the letters to the seven churches, you're going to notice, refers to an aspect of that vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. So the vision was given there, and again, we talked, as I said, we talked about the lampstands and stars in relationship to that vision. Well, now, as each of these letters unfolds, you'll see an aspect of that vision is important to the message to that church, and it's unique, and it's included in each of these letters. And so here, they're reminded, because we talked about the stars and the lampstands representing the church and the pastors of the church, these we saw in Daniel, we talked about how in Daniel and elsewhere there are both positive and negative uses of this idea of stars. And so it goes back to the messenger, the leader, the pastor of these churches. And Jesus held their pastor in his hand, and he's in the midst of the church. He walked among them. That's in particular very important. Sometimes we can forget that. That Jesus is in the midst of the church. And we're going to see as this unfolds here, this letter unfolds, that was really the source of their problem. And so he says this, he says, "I know your works." And so each letter is going to begin with a commendation. And so he's getting into their works. It's a commendation. But he says, "I know your works." And that's important also to remember, that Christ is in our midst, that he sees and he knows everything. So things may appear a certain way on the outside, but the Lord is the only one that can accurately assess what's happening. And he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So that's a pretty impressive resume if you look at it. They were a serving church, even in hardship. The word for labor there, it means more than would seem on the surface in English. The idea in Greek is work done in hardship. work done to exhaustion. He says that they were patient, they were steadfast. Patience here again means something more than it does in English. It means endurance under trial. And he says that they were solid doctrinally. They didn't put up with false teachers. And you know, that's the thing you notice about some churches and some groups of believers. Some have nothing to do with that. They have discernment and they have zero tolerance for those kinds of things. And some churches just kind of put up with whatever. Yeah, okay, what's the big deal? Well, as we've seen, there is a big deal when it comes to false teaching. They didn't put up with anything like that. And that's what you would expect of a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, that was raised up after Paul by Timothy, and that was pastored by the Apostle John himself. So they had a very rich heritage of leadership and service and teaching. They knew the truth of the gospel, and they didn't put up with any of those things. He says this, though, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So they were doing all of these things right. They had all of these things together, but they had one problem. And it was a big problem. They had left their first love, and if it wasn't remedied, it would nullify everything else. In fact, what did it matter if you did all of these things, but you didn't have a true relationship and love with the Lord? That's really the question that we all have to ask ourselves. And the other interesting thing is that this didn't happen over centuries, but this happened over 6 decades, you know. Within a little more than 60 years, this is the place that they're at. From not existing as a church at all to having that fresh fire for the Lord to 60 years within the lifetime of probably most of those believers that were in that church, though they would have been quite a bit older and some would have passed on, the character and the nature of the church and their relationship with God had completely changed because they had left their first love. As I said, it is possible, sadly, tragically, to serve the Lord without loving the Lord. And what a tragedy that is. What is the point? What is the point really of that? But they are a demonstration of that. Unfortunately, there are many other examples of that. You say, why do people do that? Well, people settle into other reasons for serving the Lord. Sense of duty. You know, I have this duty or this responsibility. For some people, I think it's an obligation. For others, you know, they are rule followers. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but a lot of us are rule followers. We recognize that rules exist for our benefit most of the time, and we follow rules. And society is based on that. It's the reason why, you know, when I'm driving down the street, someone isn't driving down the street, usually on the wrong side of the street, because we have rules for that sort of thing. It's the reason why we can live amongst one another in a civilized society and safety and security and without a sense of chaos. And it's because of the rules of society. But unfortunately, a lot of people only serve the Lord because it's the right thing in their mind to do, because they see it as another rule or set of rules to follow. None of these things or any of the other reasons that people might serve the Lord is a substitute for loving Him. Jesus encouraged us he encouraged us that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. That's the sole purpose of our relationship with Him and our service of Him, is if we love Him. And if we're doing it because we've settled into some other reason and motivation, then that's a big problem. And that's what had happened. This church had drifted over time. And most people, they drift over time. They don't recognize that it's happening to them or that that's what they're doing until one day they wake up and they get a letter that says, you've left your first love. If they're fortunate enough to know that they've received that message from the Lord. And that was the case with this church. So the question is, what is our first love? Very simply, it is the love of a new believer. It's that love that you have for the Lord when you're a new believer. And for a lot of people, it's easy not to maintain that. It's easy to get to a place where you don't have that anymore. But no matter how much we mature, no matter how much we grow, no matter how much life changes, our first love must remain, or we have a problem when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Love for the Lord has to be what drives us, or it's all meaningless. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, if we perform all of these great spiritual works and we have all of these gifts and all of this activity, but if we don't have love, it's pointless. We've become clanging brass and a sounding cymbal. We're just making noise. We're just expending energy. So love is what gives everything else in the Christian life and in our service for the Lord value. And what a tragedy it would be to work hard and get to the end of our life and realize, but I didn't do it for the right reason. And so he tells them this, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here is the good news. The good news is that our first love can be restored. If we have left our first love, we can be restored to it. And that's the message here. As long as we can hear and understand and receive the message, we can respond and our relationship with the Lord can be restored to the right place. And the Lord tells us how here. The first thing he says is we have to remember where we started. You've got to realize, I've left my first love. Realize there's something different than where I first started. Now, in Greek it says, the idea is keep on remembering. It's not just remember one time. It's keep on remembering. So we've got to remember, but then we've got to keep on remembering so that we don't drift again. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. And then he says, repent. Now, a lot of people, they understand the word repentance in the sense that they have heard it and they have a vague understanding, but they don't know exactly what repent means. Repentance means to change your mind. It doesn't merely mean to be sorry. Some people are sorry, but they never change their mind. They're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry that there were negative consequences. They're sorry because they feel guilty or they feel bad. But repentance is different. Repentance means we change our mind, and when we change our mind, we change our behavior. We shouldn't rationalize a loveless Christian life. We should confess it. Go before the Lord. If you discover that this is the case and confess that relationship with the Lord, change your mind and ask him to give you the strength to change your ways. But a lot of people, either they won't look at it, just, I'm okay, better than that person over there, or, they start to get into a whole list of the things that they do right. Well, at least I'm not doing this and that, but they won't change their mind. They won't actually repent. They see the situation, they rationalize it, and they live with it. And he's saying, don't do that. Change your mind, confess it, get right with the Lord and ask him for the strength to go in a different direction. And then he tells them this. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so he told them, repent, do the first works, or else I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. So there's going to be consequences unless we change our works, unless we repeat again those first works. What are the first works? Well, the first love, we talked about just that simple love that you have, that zeal that you have for the Lord when you gave your life to Christ. And when you did, you hopefully and most likely started doing some very simple things, those first works that come out of that first love, just praying and seeking the Lord, getting into the Word of God and studying His Word, worshiping Him, and having that desire to serve the Lord only once again because we love Him. And those are the things that you see over time. Don't have time to pray anymore. No interest in the Word of God. I don't really like to be involved in worship. I'm not so sure ministry or that ministry or this ministry is for me. These are all sure signs that that first love that we had when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we have left our first love. And there are a lot of churches that are occupied, some by a lot of people exactly like that. They don't pray. They're not interested in the Word of God. They're interested in music, but they're not interested in worship. There's a big difference between those things. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, and maybe you have as well, maybe they've commented to you about, you know, this church or another church you were a part of, you know, and they'll say, wow, the worship was great, or the worship, not so great. Well, really, that's kind of an accusation against yourself, isn't it? The worship was great or the worship wasn't. Because the worship doesn't have anything to do with anybody else around you. It has to do with your heart. Everybody around you could not be worshiping, and you could be worshiping. Or not worshiping. And we could have a stage full of people worshiping, singers and all kinds of instruments and smoke machines and flashing lights and cameras flying across the room, you know, and everything. You know what I'm talking about. It's all a matter of budget and common sense. But the reality of that is you could have that and you could worship just fine. I wouldn't go one way and people say, oh, I can't worship in that. Sure you can. If you're there to worship the Lord and all that's going on, you can worship the Lord. But also, you know, you could be in your car, just you, and worship the Lord. You know, no music. It's all your heart. People say, well, I don't like this type of music. I like that type of music. I understand musical preferences, and everybody has them, but if you can worship the Lord, it doesn't matter if the song is 200 years old or if it's a couple of weeks old. If it's a worship song, not all songs are meant to be worship songs, not all songs are truly worship songs, but if it's a worship song, and we're talking about corporate worship, you and I, we can worship. It's a choice. But a lot of people don't really have that heart of worship anymore. That's a sure sign that we've left our first love. I've had people even tell me, yeah, you know, I skipped the worship portion of the service. I haven't had them tell me that here. I've just heard people talk about that, and I haven't really seen evidence of that here. But I know that it happens sometimes in churches. People say, I just show up for the message. You know, it's not like that person isn't a believer. It's not like they're bad or there's something wrong with them. But something has gone wrong. That's such a vital time, of communing with God. And maybe something's going on in the church that's causing a problem for them. That can happen. You know, there are things that can happen that can be distractions or not actual worship. you know, there's a lot of things that go on in the name of Christianity today that are not right and not good. And I think that that's some of the things that causes problems for some people. But I'm just talking about where there are different, maybe different styles or whatever. Maybe you're in a very, you know, traditional church, but it's a good church. And their hearts are right and they love the Lord and they're worshiping the Lord. I should be able to worship in that environment. And I should also be able to go into an environment that is maybe much different than that, because the Lord is the same. And so what I really need to do is not so much look at what's, you know, who is exactly doing what exactly a certain way, but I should be looking at my heart and say, maybe this is the Lord talking to me and saying, you know, I need to get you back to where you were. You may not realize it, but you've drifted a little bit. That's the thing about drifting, isn't it? You don't always know that you're drifting. If you're sitting there and, you know, and you're floating down the river in your inner tube, you know, and you're having a good time and you're not paying attention to what's going on the banks of the river, you may not know where how far you've gone. Ah, but then you look up and you have a point of reference. And that's what we need to do, a point of reference. And a lot of times the point of reference is you. Where you are now and where you started, your heart. And so he tells us to get back, do those first works again. Just get back to prayer, just simple prayer. Get back, just simple Bible study and getting into the Word of God. Here Sundays, Wednesdays, at other times when we gather, but on your own as well. Just every day getting into the Word of God, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord with those gifts that he's given you. Only, as I said, now because we love him. And if we do not, he says our lampstand will be removed. That is something serious to consider. Again, the lampstand represents the church we talked about, but it's more than that. It's the light of the individual church. In John chapter 8, there in verse 12, I want to look at a couple of scriptures. First, in John chapter 8, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says something you think of probably when you think about Jesus. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So one of the ways in which we think of Christ is based on his words, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. But also this, we know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus calls us the light of the world. So he said, I am the light of the world. But then he says in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So you say, well, which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or am I the light of the world? Well, Jesus is the light of the world, but remember, his light is in us. If we're believers, he lives in us. His light is reflected in our lives. You might say he's the light, and maybe we're the lighthouse that he inhabits. But the reality is that here in Revelation, he likens us to a lampstand. And here we are, this lampstand, and we have this light of Christ. And that's a privilege. That's a great opportunity. But if we are not in the right place with him, what we might find is that, well, we no longer have the opportunity to serve the Lord that we once did, because we've wandered from that right relationship with him. And certain churches might cease to exist or cease to be used by the Lord in terms of individuals. It doesn't imply loss of salvation, but the loss of opportunity to be used for him. So this is serious. If I'm not going to be in the right place and serve him from the right place, then I'm no longer his lampstand. And the lampstand, as he says here, is going to be removed. The Lord is going to be working in a different way through different individuals and different churches. Verse 6, he says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So he goes now to giving some additional approval. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, unlike the church of Pergamos, which we'll see, one of the other seven churches. The church in Ephesus, because they couldn't stand false doctrine, they didn't put up with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You say, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, this is somewhat debatable, although I think it'll be clear to you here in a moment. First of all, this is a compound word, lots of compound words. Sometimes there's words in Greek, they're made up of three different words. This is made up of two Greek words, Nikos and Laos. You've heard of laity. Laos means people, a group of people. Nikos means to conquer. And so some suggest that the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, was the creation of a artificial separation between people and the church, and two classes of people in the church, clergy and laity, and in particular a clergy that dominated the latter or dominated the laity. And we've seen all sorts of, this is obviously a problem, we've seen all sorts of religions develop or adopt this sort of model, so it's possible that's what he is talking about here. That, regardless of whether he's talking about it, obviously that's a problem. The other possibility for the Nicolaitans is that they were followers of a man named Nicholas. There was a man named Nicholas of Antioch. He was a false teacher. He taught a form of antinomian Gnosticism. You say, oh, of course, antinomian Gnosticism. That's terrible. What is that, you know? So these are just theological terms. Antinomian means no law. That's what it literally means. Gnosticism, the Gnostics were a group of people that had all sorts of issues. As I describe some of the things that they believe, you'll see that even things that, the things that they taught have even survived in the philosophies of some people to this day. So antinomianism was a heresy that there was no law whatsoever, including no moral law of God. So like, hey, just do whatever you want to do. There, God doesn't really care. And the Gnostics, if you added a little Gnosticism to that, you really had a problem, because one of the big things that the Gnostics believed was that there was this very important distinction between the spiritual man and the natural man. And everything that was natural was bad and was evil, but it didn't really correlate to the spiritual man. And so it was kind of the ultimate form of compartmentalization. It was the ancient equivalent of do whatever you want from Monday to Saturday, and on Sunday just be your spiritual person, and your spiritual person is this, and your physical person is that, and one doesn't affect the other. And so whatever you do in your day-to-day life, that doesn't really matter, because that's material, it's the physical, it's all evil anyway. And so if you combine that with someone who said, hey, yeah, and there's no law, what you had was a free-for-all. You had people who said, you know, yeah, I have a relationship with Christ, but I can do whatever I want, especially Monday through Saturday, as long as I go to church on Sunday. And so it seems that when you look at this, that is most likely what the understanding of this term was at that particular point in time, how it's being used here. Because as I said, when you look in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 2, as he's talking to the church in Pergamos, who they were the opposite of the church in Ephesus, at least in relationship to the Nicolaitans, the Lord says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there's a very high likelihood that we're just talking about people that indulged in immorality and that rationalized it and justified it, and that these were some of the doctrines that they were entertaining in Pergamos, not in Ephesus. So he says this, Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he who has an ear, let him hear. And then he says, to him who overcomes. So he writes to an entire church this message. But again, the application ultimately ends on a personal level, because it's people that make up churches. The only way that you can change a church is for all of the individuals that contribute to the character of that church, for those individuals to individually repent and change. Otherwise, nothing's going to change. And so at the end of the day, the message is ultimately applied by the individual. And every individual has to decide for the group to change. And so our responsibility is to be faithful as individuals. And as we are, then we can pray for and we can encourage the church or churches as is needed. And so there's a promise to the overcomer, to the individual. And that's the good news. You might look at something, you might say, well, things really need to change. And it's even bigger than me. It may be bigger than you, but your responsibility is to apply it to you. And as you change, then you have an opportunity to encourage and to help others. But ultimately, it really begins with you and with the individual living that life that overcomes. And one thing you're going to discover, we see now at the end of this letter to the church in Ephesus, is that there is also in all of these letters, there is a promise to the overcomer. It's a unique promise in each letter to each person that overcomes that particular challenge and set of circumstances. And here he says that they will eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. In Genesis chapter 3, let's go back to the other end of the book. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. If you're familiar with this, you know that this is right after the fall of man. Man has chosen to sin, and in Genesis 3, 22, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, that is like God, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in a fallen, sinful state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Isn't that interesting? I think about that a lot. What life was like in the garden before the fall. And in particular for Adam and Eve, you know, what life was like for them before the fall and then after the fall. Before the fall, they're walking with God in the garden, you know. No issues whatsoever. And then you have the fall and they're banished. And for them, they know where the entrance is to the garden there, and it's guarded, but now they can't go back. And every person subsequent to that, born as a result with a sin nature, because of the fall of Adam, unless we think that Adam was unique and we would have done differently, we verify that he was a good representative, unfortunately, because we are sinners. So we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. But the result of that is that we have been banished, but not forever. And we see that he who overcomes is going to have all that was lost restored. But that only comes not through effort, not through labor, not even through patience. It comes through love. It comes through that loving relationship with the Lord. What was lost, paradise, eternal life, and walking with God is restored through that loving relationship, that pure relationship that we had when we first placed our faith and trust in Him. So the Ephesians had left that first love. They had drifted a long way from that. And sadly, many individuals and churches today have done the same. And the good news is it can be restored. The good news is that if it's lost, we can have it once again. But that we've got to realize that we've drifted. If we've drifted, we've got to realize, we've got to look up and see where we are in relationship to where we started. And then we've got to get back while there's still time. And when we are back, we've got to ensure that we stay and that we don't continue to drift, but that we are firmly anchored in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ability to learn always, to learn from the experiences of others, to learn from good and from negative examples. And Lord, here this morning we see an example of those who wandered. And Lord, we may never intend to wander, but the reality is that sometimes we do. We don't intend to drift. And so, Lord, let us take an assessment this morning. Where are we at? Do we have that same love for you that we had when we started? Or is it something different now? Is it about work, tasks, responsibilities, expectations? Or is it just because we love you and we want to serve you, walk with you? Lord, if we've left, draw us back. Help us to get back. Keep us there. Let us do again those first works. So our heads are bowed this morning. If you've arrived here and it was because it's what you always do on Sunday, what you always have done on Sunday, then take an assessment. Have you left your first love? If so, get back. And if you've come here this morning and maybe you've never been to church before, or not too many times, or maybe you have been a lot, but you would say, you know what, I never had a first love. I never gave my life to Jesus Christ. Well, there's something that you can do as well. The Bible encourages us to, Jesus encouraged us that we have to be born again. When asked about seeing the kingdom of God, he said, you must be born again. He told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Nicodemus was confused. Jesus said, you need to be born of water and of spirit, physically, spiritually. How do we do that? We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We look to the cross of Christ. We look to the one lifted up that we might be raised up, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins to deliver us from that curse of Adam, to restore all that was lost as a result of the fall, Now, if we choose to ignore that sacrifice, the consequences in eternity apart from God in hell. But the Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all to come to repentance. And if you're here this morning, you understand that and you believe, but you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ, then it's a matter of repenting and receiving Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you this morning. And I just invite you right now, if you'd like to pray a simple prayer, asking Christ into your heart, you should know that God will hear that prayer, that Christ will come in, that you will be born anew, and you'll have that first love for the first time. If you haven't done that, I invite you right now to lift your hand wherever you might be sitting here this morning, and we're going to pray, and you can pray along with us where you're sitting. But you take this opportunity now. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. It always begins with your love. Our love exists because of your love. Our love is a response to your love. And so, Lord, we pray, strengthen us and go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.